sorry. Today we are tackling the first of three American Great Awakenings. This has been fascinating. I've taught the Great Awakening, a point in U.S. history, quite a few times, because the first Great Awakening, which is really 1735 to 1745, it's a decade in length, alters American culture in fundamental ways. It creates the American anti-slave movement, and despite what we could say about Ben Franklin, and we'd say a lot about Ben Franklin, he was drawn into his anti-slave position and founded the first formal abolitionist society as a consequence of some of the preaching that goes on here during the Great Awakening. Also, the idea of local autonomy, local government, really gets its impetus and its drive out of some of the things that happened during the Great Awakening. Push for constitutional freedoms, constitutional liberties. It's amazing how many of the preachers of the Great Awakening were familiar with John Locke and his Second Treatise of Government. And so much of what will lay the groundwork for what we call the American philosophy or American theology gets laid at this point. And it's interesting, the Great Awakening actually begins in Scotland in 1728 and jumps the Atlantic and comes to the United States, or comes to the colonies. And it takes root in America in a way it did not take root in Europe. And it creates a uniquely American character. Up to this point, we're still pretty British. After 1748, we are no longer British. And it's in large part a consequence of what's happening during, this time. So we're going to focus largely on Jonathan Edwards, but we'll talk about several of the other Whitefield and Wheelock and some of the others, largely because Edwards is the most well-known and because George Marston has just published a small biography of Edwards. Putting this together, it's just fascinating. The people that God called to do this, how vastly different they were. And the thing that we have to walk away from is the Great Awakening was a major ecumenical movement. I mean, these ministers were from every major denomination in the in the colonies. And as a consequence of some of the key ideas that get laid down there, the Baptist movement in the colonies really takes off and becomes a unique thing of itself. So before we get started, let's open with prayer. And Ray, why don't you open us? One of the first things to begin with is that Edwards, unlike some of the other Great Awakening preachers, was a good old-fashioned American. He was born in Connecticut. Was raised in the church, although he himself writes a great deal about his own youth and youthful indiscretions. He was a bad fella. And his conversion experience was major and dramatic in his life. He was actually going to be a scientist originally. He was in Oxford. He entered Oxford at 12 years old and was studying sciences and biology. And just for fun, he took a theology class. And he said that instant changed his life. And he says partly it changed his life because the professor he had a great passion for the gospel. And secondly, the man was just a mind when it came to understanding texts and whatnot. And for Edwards, that was a major changing point in his life. Same thing is true for George Whitefield and Wheelock. Eliezer Wheelock. I always forget his first name. Go ahead and give me my first slide. Okay, actually, I'm sorry. First, let's go to Deuteronomy 32, 35. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. This was the source text for Jonathan Edwards' most famous speech, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now, this was the source text for Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in the sermon, he draws attention to this phrase here. Their foot shall slip in due time. And what he says is, God is saying that human beings will slip. They will slide. They will fall. And it is only the grace of God that keeps us from sliding all the way into the pit. In fact, we'll see in the sermon, he has a wonderful phrase for the grace of God, the arbitrary grace of God. He's a predestinationist. He's a Calvinist, a full five-point Calvinist. My other reference is Jeremiah, I think it's 49:15. For indeed I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. Now, interestingly, this is the source text from a different sermon, where Jonathan Edwards addresses church history, what's going to happen to the church, what has happened to the church. First slide. You have to understand, the Great Awakening was unexpected. It was spontaneous, and it was a massive, massive movement throughout the colonies. But the other element to understand about the Great Awakening was that it began in churches of 150, 30 members. We think of George Whitefield's massive preaching in Boston, where over the course of 2 weeks, 50,000 people come, 8,000 to 10,000 professions of faith. But that's not where the Great Awakening gets its start. The Great Awakening gets its start in very small churches. Now, what had happened, by the time you get to 1720, the northern colonies in particular, they're settled, they've got their governments established, towns are established, the churches are growing. The colonial governments and the colonial churches are working hand in hand. For example, in Connecticut, the Connecticut legislature in the 1740s passes a statute forbidding itinerant preaching, running around and preaching without an actual church affiliation. One of the great awakening preachers, James Davenport, by the way, he's the first of the tent revivalists. He had this massive tent that he would set up, and he would ride around town saying, "Hear the gospel, avoid the fire," and then people would come out. And it was not just preaching. Davenport was a smart fellow. In fact, you might think about this. He had a pig roast. There was a big pig roast all around there, and soup boiling and whatnot. And people come out to smell the food, and then Davenport, once he got them all up there, he'd start, you know, just start to town at them. And he was terrified as a preacher. Davenport is everything that Jonathan Edwards is not. He's big, he's boisterous, he's loud. Now, remember, this is all before sound systems, and he's preaching to crowds of 800 to 1,000. Just massive fella. And Connecticut legislature doesn't like him preaching. Well, frankly, what it is, the Congregationalist Church leadership in Connecticut doesn't like him preaching, and so they pass an ordinance saying he can't do it. He preaches anyway, and this is the fascinating thing. What he's done here is he's preaching, and they're saying you can't do that, and so they drag him before the Connecticut Assembly where he has to defend himself. And rather than make a legal defense, he starts praying and calling on the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of the assemblymen. They throw him in jail, but a number of the assemblymen come to the Lord, and there is different indications of what happens, but his penalty is shortened. Davenport was committed to the gospel no matter what the circumstance. But this gives you an idea of the connection between government and church at the time. I mean, here's a church saying we don't like these guys, non-congregationalist preaching, so let's make them outlawed. And then the hearing right before the assembly. Anyway, so the colonies have become well-organized, next slide, well-structured. As we've already seen, most of the colonies began with a sound doctrinal foundation that we're going to be witnessing, we're going to spread the gospel, we're going to print Bibles. By 1730, they've sort of fallen into a routine, a pattern. Church is no longer a place where you go for spiritual enlightenment. It's where you go for community. We always talk about the social gospel movement of the 1880s, which really undermines the spread of the gospel. But the fact is, by 1720, 1730, the same thing had happened. Preachers in the pulpit, many of them were, today I guess we would say they weren't Christians. They didn't have any Christian testimony. And many of the preachers were recycling sermons that other people had preached or had been published in the preaching magazines. It would make your life easier. They actually had these magazines that they published called Sermons for Sunday. And somebody would write a sermon, they'd put it in there, and you just pull it out, sit up there. The typical church service in the 1690s in the colonies was 3 to 4 hours long. By the time you get to 1720, hour and 15 minutes. And it's very regulated, very routine. So the church had become a social organization and a political organization. Services were rote. A very staid, structured system of worship had taken over. And the people who advocated this and said, this is what religion is, were called the Old Lights. Well, people like Jonathan Edwards and Whitefield and Wheelock and several of the others wanted to change the church. They wanted to get back to the message of the gospel. And should not come as any great surprise, but all of these men were great students of Martin Luther. And as a result, they said, we are the New Lights. We are leading you to a new way. And they called themselves New Lights because they wanted to go back to biblical Christianity. Take that how you will. This is the great thing. In the colonies at the time, we had the Methodists and the Anglicans were the largest denominations. We had a fair number of Catholics. The Anabaptists were around. We had the Quakers, Mennonites. I'm missing a couple. Well, the Congregationalists, Dutch Reform. Not as many Lutherans as you would expect, even though the Lutherans were under persecution. The Lutherans were either in New York or southern Pennsylvania or Georgia and South Carolina. The Dutch. Davenport was not a Congregationalist. Davenport was there's some debate. Some think he was a Baptist, some say he was a Presbyterian. He had training in both denominations. Edwards was a good old-fashioned Presbyterian. Whitefield started out, his parents were Baptist. He got training in the Methodist Church, and then he wound up being an Anglican. Wheelock was a good old-fashioned Anglican. This is the thing we'll talk about. The Great Awakening was truly ecumenical. Every major denomination in the colonies got involved and had monumental preachers out there doing the circuit. And that's the other thing, was the Great Awakening worked because the preachers who were driving it were all doing these circuits, traveling from church to church to church to church. And what would happen is, let's say Edwards runs into Whitefield, or Whitefield, and he says, I was just over at Springfield, and I'm preaching a great revival going on. And he says, well, I just came from Boston. They would talk about that, and then they started comparing notes. What worked? What brought about revival? What didn't bring about revival? What are the characteristics? And Edwards became very interested in this question of why is revival happening here but not here? The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is partly an outgrowth of that, but he was invited to preach in Enfield, I think it's Connecticut. Let me check real quick. Yeah, Enfield, Connecticut. Because all of the towns around Enfield were having massive revivals, hundreds, thousands of people coming, and Enfield's just sitting there, nothing. And Whitefield is there preaching his heart out, driving him, his soul into Enfield, and nothing. And they're not responding to anything. And so he invites Edwards to come over, and Edwards looks at the town, looks at his notes about what makes a revival, and this thing here was the result, which we'll get to in a bit. One of my favorite sermons of all time. I first read it when I was in the eighth grade, and I actually memorized passages in the 8th, 9th, and 10th grade. I'd run around quoting it until the teachers told me to stop that. Not because they were against religion, but because it was just getting annoying. And I was much older when I discovered how Edwards had delivered the sermon, and we'll get to that too. Whitefield, several of the others, big, boisterous, get out there, deliver. Not, Not Edwards. Edwards was not that type. All right, so the awakening then, because the circuit preachers shared fellowship, tied together their sermons and meetings. And what's interesting, here they are, we've got Methodists, we've got Anglicans, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Congregationalists, we've got Reformed, we've got Dutch Reformed. Very different doctrinal positions. We have amillennialists, postmillennialists, incipient premillennialists working out there. We've got consubstantiationists, asubstantiationists, transubstantiationists. You're shaking your head. Doesn't make any difference. Yeah. What it is every doctrinal position you could come up with, sprinkling, immersion, immerse three times, immerse once, very substantive differences in their approach to the Bible. You have the historical literalists, as Baptists are today. You've got those who take it as allegory. I mean, these preachers have a lot to argue about, and they do, but as they're sharing stories about revival, they come very quickly to the common core of the faith. And Edwards, as he's listening to these other preachers and as he's looking at their writings, he actually writes a number of books. I mean, we know Edwards for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but we forget that he wrote 10 books about church history. And church revival and church structure. And Edwards very quickly came to a pattern, and he says, this is what works. If you want revival, these are the things you must do. Next slide. Give me Acts 2:47. See if anybody can quote it. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the touch verse of the Great Awakening. What, I mean, you had churches that had thousands, or 1,500 members, nothing going on, and then somebody like Edwards or Whitefield or Rogers would hit a small church, preach, congregation of 30, comes to the Lord, and then, whoosh, the whole town changes in character. One of the interesting upshots of the Great Awakening in America is the attack on alcohol, on booze. Fact is, America ran on rum. George Washington ran 3 elections to the House of Burgesses because he gave out booze before the vote, right at the polling booths. Get them liquored up and make them vote for me. And he wasn't the only one. But one of the upshots of the Great Awakening was we became teetotalers. Alcohol became the great enemy, the great dread. And many of the Great Awakening sermons were attacking demon rum. So. The idea that we are going to put the gospel out there and let people respond changes the way church is done. God calls many, many, many preachers during the Great Awakening. This book on Edwards has a list of the ones of which we are familiar, and it runs upwards of 300 preachers out there during the Great Awakening. I mean, we think of Edwards and Whitefield and a few others. Yeah, it's like our understanding of Old Testament history, and I'm sure, Solomon, you've run into this, that the typical Christian's vision of the Old Testament is like there are 11, 12 people running around in an unpopulated, doing stuff. You know, we don't have this image of Israel being a million, million and a half people. You know, we think of it as like 26, 27. And our same thing about the Great Awakening. We know the great names, but there are so many other people who are laying the groundwork for this. Now, we can't talk about all of them, but we'll talk about a few, and we're going to spend a lot of time on Edwards, in part because he's the most familiar, and his life is characteristic of all of these revival preachers. Now, he's the son of a part-time minister. His father was a part-time preacher in the Presbyterian Church, but his father made a large chunk of his money tutoring kids through college, which is not a great way to make a whole lot of money. And so Edwards did not grow up wealthy, but he did manage to scrape up enough money to go to seminary. As I said, go to Oxford and into seminary. He is a Presbyterian of the Congregationalist persuasion. What does that mean? Well, one, it means he's a Presbyterian. He's a follower of the ideas of Calvin. But the Presbyterian Church has 3 or 4 wings at this time. And mainline Presbyterianism has a synod structure where you've got the main council and then the a territory under its control is divided into divisions, and then there are synods, and there are churches underneath that. The church property and the structure are all owned by the Presbyterian Church itself. Pastors are trained and sent out by the presbytery to the various churches. Some churches had a say over who they got. Others, the presbytery just said, this is the man you got. Edwards was a congregationalist, which meant that he believed in the Presbyterian doctrine and church structure, but he also believed in local church autonomy, that the church should call the minister, that the church should have control over finances, you know, those kinds of issues. And today, as Baptists, we say, well, how else would you do it? Well, the Presbyterian church at the time, your tithes and offerings went to the synod, which was the regional structure, and then they would divvy up the money to the churches as they saw necessary. It was a very, very top-down organizational structure, very reflective of Calvin and his view. Theologically, he's a Puritan. He wants to purify the religion, get back to the Bible roots. He has an allegorical approach to Scripture. We would have problems with Edwards' approach to the Old Testament, which was cavalier, I guess. Have you read much of his stuff? The idea of a literal interpretation of stuff, not so much. I'm not even sure he believed Daniel was a real person, but Daniel represents, well, a half a dozen different things. And so if he needed a verse to say something, well, it just said that. And on the other hand, he was a strong student of Scripture, which, it's fascinating, the allegorists and the literalists. Remember we talked last time about the founding of Massachusetts and Rhode Island and how the two colonies split over that very question, how do you interpret Scripture? And so here we have Edwards, who's an allegorist, Whitefield, who's a literalist, working together, you know, in hand in hand. And that's the thing about the Great Awakening. Here are these churches who 10 years ago were fighting each other. You got to move out. We got to split colonies. Coming together, putting out ministers, and these ministers getting together, sometimes literally in the middle of the night on horseback between towns, trading stories, trading ideas. It's just, that's the heart of the Great Awakening. All these ministers laying aside the minor stuff to focus on the gospel. All right, so Edwards then is allegorical. He's a good old-fashioned Presbyterian. He's a Puritan. Next slide. Preaches his first revival service in 1732, reminding people that God's arbitrary grace calls men to repent. And that's a phrase that he will use throughout all of his work, arbitrary grace. Edwards was a predestinationist down to his little toes. He believed that God had foreordained everything about life. You fall off the horse, God had foreordained that before the foundation of the world. You stub your toe, foreordained. And he did it because he's God and he can. And he doesn't owe us an explanation. And so he talks about God's arbitrary grace, God's doing as he will without accountability. Now, it makes him sound like a harsh God, but Edwards, his sermons are harsh, and we'll see that when we get to Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, but he himself was very much a giving, loving, charitable man. Now, interestingly, when I first started this, I thought Edwards was an amillennialist, because that's what everybody says. I guess I'll have to explain that. My whiteboard back there. I guess my marker. It's in Stephanie's room. And I think it's sitting on the floor underneath their table. At least that's where it was when I saw it. We as Baptists are what we call premillennial. That means that we believe that there will be a literal 7-year tribulation followed by a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, followed by a great battle, followed by judgment, and then eternity future. That's the standard premillennial position. Nowadays in the United States, it's also the dominant theological position. Wasn't always that way. In fact, through much of church history, the premillennial position didn't even exist. The dominant theological position at the time was what we call amillennialism, that the millennial reign of Christ is not literal. It's a spiritual understanding that God is in charge and that he is always reigning. Some amillennialists say that the 1,000-year reign refers to what life is like in heaven, and the 7-year tribulation refers to what life is like on earth. Other amillennialists say even that's too literal. the thousand-year reign is the church embedded in the world. The seven-year tribulation is the world. It's all very complicated and very spiritual and like I say, very allegorical. The post-millennialists, here she comes. The post-millennialists are the more interesting. Ah, yes, there we go. Okay. Do it, Mark. I'll move back so you can see. All right. We'll start with premillennialism, because that's the one we're most familiar with. Basically, we have the Old Testament period. We have the death, burial, that's my symbol for death, burial, and resurrection, which starts what we call the church age, that God's economy is now moved by the church. We have the rapture of the church, which starts a seven-year tribulation, right? And then at the end of that tribulation, Christ returns. We have a thousand-year literal reign of Christ on earth, and then we have eternity future, right? This is the approach that you're all familiar with, except Ray over there. I keep teasing Ray. Now, the amillennial view argues, well, the amillennial view has multiple methods, but I'll give you the most common amillennial perspective. The amillennial perspective argues that we have the Old Testament period where Israel is God's tool for bringing His message to the world. With the death, burial, and resurrection, we now enter the church age. And for most amillennialists, although this is not entirely true, the church is Israel. In other words, all those promises made to Israel in the Old Testament now belong to the church. Israel has been set aside. It is no longer a major element in God's plan. And all of those promises now attain to the church. What happens here then is the millennial reign of Christ begins in heaven, in the church. All right? Is that confusing? Yeah. So what amillennialists say is what we are looking at on earth is the tribulation. The tribulation is not a literal 7 years, but it is a real thing. The tribulation is Satan becoming more powerful, life on earth getting worse and worse, and the millennial reign then is God working through the church to keep His message coming, but humanity gets worse and worse until finally we get the end of the age, Christ returns, and we have the judgment seat. What about the rapture, you say? Well, amillennialists have multiple positions on it, but by and large they see the rapture as a symbol of our connectedness to Christ and the joy we have when Christ returns. They don't see the rapture as a literal event, right? The most fun are what we call the post-millennialists. Their argument is, same thing, you have Old Testament Israel, you have the death, burial, and resurrection, which starts the church age, but the amillennials are characterized by the phrase the church triumphant. Amillennialists argue that with the death, burial, and resurrection, the millennial reign of Christ starts. And what happens is the church will evangelize the whole world. The world is getting better and better and better until finally the entirety of the world is evangelized, Christ returns, and we have eternity future. Well, what about the tribulation, you say? The seven-year tribulation? Oh, it already happened. The Antichrist, he's already been here. Seven-year tribulation already happened around 70 AD to 77 AD. Yeah, depending on the post-millennialist you talk to. And there are five or six competitors, contenders for the Antichrist. Now, most of the people we're going to be talking about were of the amillennial persuasion during the Great Awakening. There were a few premillennialists, but that's the newbie on this theological doctrine stream. Us premillennialists, we're the new guys. Edwards has largely been called an amillennialist, and you'll see why as we get into the phrase there. But if you look at his sermons and take them as a whole, I'm beginning to believe that he was a post-millennialist. I think he believed that the church's job is to purify society and make it ready for Christ's return. Particularly when he writes about David Brainerd. Does anybody know who David Brainerd is? Missionary, yeah. Yeah, he was a missionary to the American Indians, to the Pequot Indians. Young man, got out, did his mission work, died young. Massive impact on the church. And Edwards took his diaries and wrote a biography of Brainerd, published it in 1747, which started the first of the great missionary movements in the colonies. And when you read his writings about Brainerd, I really think that Edwards believed that the Great Awakening was this time in which the world would be purified, society would be purified, the nation would be Christianized, and you can see thousands of people coming per sermon. You kind of see his perspective there. All right, now, he preaches first God's arbitrary grace, 1737, revival sweeping across Massachusetts, Connecticut, Delaware, making inroads into New York, some places in Pennsylvania. Edwards studied the salvation experience of those who came and develops his doctrine of salvation. And don't go to the next slide just yet. What was it Edwards said are the necessities of revival? First is prayer. Edwards believed revival does not come without prayer, but he believed in a particular type of prayer. And this is, it's just astounding. His book, A Humble Attempt, Edwards was arguing for a Scottish proposal. He wanted prayer societies. He wanted groups of people in a community who would pray around the town. Pray at City Hall, pray at the very various businesses, pray at the church. But he wanted to go farther. He wanted to create a concert of prayer. What Edwards wanted to do was create an international organization of prayer. You know, like the Concert of Europe 100 years later, which is where countries come together and balance of power. He wanted all the countries of the world to have organized, internationally recognized prayer. And he went to the colonial government, he went to the English government, he went to the Scottish government. This was a Scottish proposal. It got some traction, but it never actually came about. But that's the first thing. Edwards says you can't have revival without prayer. And he doesn't mean one or two. He means a massive community outreach of prayer. This concert of prayer. He wants an international organization dedicated to prayer. And he wants his prayer to call for the kingdom of God to come now, which is again why I think he's a post-millennialist. Second thing, you need ministers who are dedicated to preaching the gospel, not just drawing a paycheck. His public comments about that got Edwards and many of the other revivalist preachers, or Great Awakening preachers, in serious trouble. Because, remember, he's saying, the guy that you got in the pulpit there, he's just a social director. He's not a real minister of the gospel. And the guy in the pulpit is saying, how dare you? And Edwards saying, I dare a lot. And there's newspaper articles. Edwards would write letters to the editor. The Anglican Church would write back. I mean, just huge stuff. So he says revival begins with prayer. The second step is you have to have a minister who believes in the gospel and believes that the Holy Spirit is capable of working. You think, well, that's obvious, but I'm sure Pastor Solomon can tell you that there are times as a pastor when you sit there and you just say, God, are you ever going to move? And what Edwards says is you got to have, despite everything you see, you have to be committed to that. A clear message. Edwards says you cannot have revival unless you know what it is you're preaching. Seems obvious too. We are sinners. That's the first point. You've got to get it across to people in a clear way that we are sinners. And I'm sure you'll agree, we've gotten away from that in today's society. And in 1720, that same thing. As a matter of fact, there's a wonderful article written by an Anglican layperson asking, it was published in the Boston Globe, asking whether or not sin had become passé, had we moved beyond that. 1720, we're talking about. So first thing, we're sinners. Secondly, we deserve punishment. We deserve all the horrible things that happen to us. Third, God is sovereign. He can do as he will. Fourth, you should, so the third thing is clear message. The fourth element, he says, after you've got the message out that we are sinners and God can do as we will, there must be a clear, concise presentation of the gospel. The ABC that we use now, acknowledge, believe, confess, that goes back to Edwards and Whitefield. They developed that. And then finally, they talk about salvation experience and then turning that into an outreach for others. In other words, it's not just a personal salvation. Revival happens when that salvation becomes an evangelical zeal. Not just the preachers going out there, but everybody. Now, how does that work out in real life? Let me find him. I misplaced my sinners in the hands of an angry God. There it is.